And now our Bible reading upon which our sermon will be based is from Luke's Gospel, Luke's Gospel in chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 6 to 11. On another Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all. And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So reads the Word of God. The Bible is a book about Jesus. It's the written Word of God, and he is the living Word of God. All of the Bible is pointing towards him. And here in Luke's Gospel, we're wonderfully privileged to be observers at incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth. It happened 2,000 years ago, but as we read it, it could have been yesterday. God gave Luke and the other writers of the Gospels this ability to describe the scenes in such a way that we can feel that we were there. So here we are on another Sabbath, says Luke, a day in the life of Jesus. It's like having a picture storybook for children. They know the stories off by heart, but you turn the page and their interest is grabbed every time by the pictures, and they're waiting for you to repeat the story that they know and love. Well, that's us here in Luke's Gospel again, as we come to chapter 6 and verses 6 to 11. We have 4 points to help us follow through this story today. Jesus teaching, Jesus knowing, Jesus questioning, and Jesus healing. So firstly, Jesus teaching. We read in verse 6, Jesus went into the synagogue and was teaching. It's the Sabbath day and Jesus goes to the synagogue for the synagogue service, in the same way that we go to church and to the church service. It's a worship service where the believers meet around the Word of God, the Bible, in this case, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures are read and taught. There's a message explaining and applying the text that has been read. The preacher exhorts the people as he teaches the truth and encourages them to believe and to obey what it says. And on this occasion, the preacher is Jesus. Now the people in the synagogue would be Jews who'd been brought up on these scriptures. They'd heard them from childhood. In school they would have heard them. At home they would have heard them. And in the synagogue services they would hear them week by week. The people would have been very familiar with Old Testament history, with the law of God, with the writings of the prophets and the songs of the Psalms. But week by week, they would meet for teaching. And we, whoever we are, however much we have studied the Bible in the past, however much we think we already know it, we need teaching, all of us. Don't ever say, "I know the Bible," because we can never know it enough. We can never know it fully. We're always in need of teaching. there's much that we don't know. We know in part. We know faintly. We see through a glass darkly. We need our minds to be illuminated. We need illumination. And we need explanation. And we need illustration. We need comprehension. That's why we need teaching. And there are things that we know wrongly. We think we know, but our knowledge is faulty. We need correction. We need to be put right. That's another reason we need teaching. And there are things that we know, or we once knew, but we forget. Tell me the old, old story, says the hymn, for I forget so soon. We need repetition. We need reminders. Teaching reminds us of truths. And there are things that our minds know, but our hearts tend to let them slide. There's a 30-mile-an-hour sign at the bottom of the hill as we come to the village. But we need that one that lights up in red to tell us we're going too fast, to make sure we keep to the rules. We need exhortation. That's an important part of teaching. I hope you're all reading the Bible every day, and reading books about the Bible, and listening to talks about the Bible online or on Christian radio to help you. God is so good in providing so much for us in English. Those in some parts of the world or in some language groups have nothing. Some don't even yet have the Bible. And for those of you with children, I hope you're making sure your children get some teaching from the Bible every day. Sunday school is great, but there are 6 other days in the week. Don't neglect them. And pray for our church. Pray that the teaching of the Bible might be our focus as we meet in person or online week by week. And pray that the Lord might send us a pastor who would be a teacher of the Bible. Jesus was teaching. He taught the Bible. In the last chapter of Luke, when Jesus had risen from the dead, he appeared to the 2 disciples going to Emmaus. And we read in chapter 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And when after that he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, we read in chapter 24 and verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Jesus is the great teacher. Let us ask him, as we open the pages of the Bible, to help us, by his Holy Spirit, to understand and to believe and to obey his word. Our first point was Jesus teaching. And here's our second point, Jesus knowing. Jesus was there in the synagogue teaching. And one of the men he was teaching had a shriveled hand. Why was it shriveled? Was he born like this? Or was it due to an accident? Or was it from contractures after bad burns? Well, Dr. Luke doesn't tell us. Some of us have an interest in medical things. We like all the medical detail. Some of us are the opposite of that. The medical details really put us off. Well, perhaps Dr. Luke has a non-medical wife who reminds him that not everyone likes all the medical details. Well, of course, we don't need to know how it happened, but whatever caused it, this man was severely disabled. And it's a reminder to us that if we have 2 hands which work well, we should not take it for granted, but thank God. The man is there in the synagogue, we assume, to worship God and to learn from the teaching of Jesus. But there are some Pharisees there, and teachers of the law as well. They've come to the synagogue with another motive entirely. We read in verse 7, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Dear friends, sin is a terrible thing. It's opposition to God. It's rebellion against God. It's a desire to put self on the throne and to depose God from his rightful place on the throne. And sin is so deceitful, so that sinners are blinded to the fact that they are sinners, blinded to the wrongness of what they're doing. Here are men, religious men, men who know the Bible story, men who sing the Psalms, men who recite the Ten Commandments, men who observe the Jewish festivals and ceremonies. They have so many advantages, these Pharisees, so much going for them. But they're sworn enemies of Jesus and therefore of God. And do you see how sin controls the lives of these Pharisees? Sin is not an accident. Sin is not just a hole that people fall into when a powerful temptation comes along. Sin is a way of life. Sin is deliberate. Sin is premeditated and planned. We know that, don't we? Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." Do not let sin reign, because that's what sin does. That's what it wants to do, to reign. Sin is a master. It makes slaves out of people. These Pharisees are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They're in the synagogue, but they're not looking for reasons to praise God. They're not looking inside themselves for reasons to repent of sin. They're not looking into the Bible for help to live more holy lives. They're like hunters after game. They are watching Jesus closely, looking for a reason to accuse him. But look what we read next. "But Jesus knew what they were thinking." We have exactly the same phrase in chapter 5 and verse 22, where the Pharisees were listening to Jesus as he spoke to the paralyzed man who'd been let down through the roof. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Dear friends, this is something very wonderful and something very terrible. It's something we need to ponder hard. Jesus knows. God knows all about us, including what we are thinking. There's a prayer in the Book of Common Prayer which starts like this: "Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden." And that's exactly the case. Nothing is hidden from God. There are no secrets before God. Now you have secrets. I have secrets. There are things that we think that no one else knows. Things from the past, maybe. Thoughts we have in the present, maybe. They're safely locked away in our minds. No one else can get into them. No one has the key. No one has the password. So we think. But we forget God. He knows everything. Here Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking. In Psalm 139, which we read earlier, King David says of God, "You perceive my thoughts from afar." David had had different things in the past that he'd hidden from others, but he knew from experience that God knows. When David was old, he poured out his heart to his son Solomon. He urged, he pleaded with him, he exhorted him to follow the Lord, to keep to his ways. And he says this in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, "The Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts." You see, not only does God see what we're thinking, but he sees behind even our thoughts and sees what's motivating them. These Pharisees, who were looking at Jesus in the synagogue, thinking wicked thoughts, had evil motives. They were possessed by jealousy, by envy, by hatred. All they wanted was the downfall of Jesus, and Jesus saw it all. It's a fearful truth. If God sees the thoughts of our hearts, if he understands the motives behind our thoughts, who can stand? Surely we're all lost. We're all guilty. We're all without hope. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our first point was Jesus teaching. Our second point was Jesus knowing. Now here's our third point. Jesus questioning. Jesus knows what these wicked Pharisees are thinking. So he tells the man with the shriveled hand to stand up at the front of the synagogue. And then he asks the Pharisees a question. Here it is in verse 9. I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? This is so often what the Lord Jesus does when he's facing criticism, when he's facing opposition, when he's being attacked. He asks a question. He's not merely defending himself, and he's not just attacking his accusers back, but he's making the occasion into a teaching opportunity. Many people are listening. The man with the shriveled hand, for example. And the disciples were there with him too, presumably. But Jesus asks the question to help us, too. The Lord Jesus helps us by laying down principles for us. That's what he's doing here. Jesus is not just dealing with the attack upon himself. Jesus speaks to bring help to his people. His people in those days and his people in our days. He's teaching us. He's teaching us about the Sabbath. About what we call the Lord's Day. He has said on a previous occasion that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now he's giving guidance about the use of the Sabbath day. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, he asks. The Pharisees had got it wrong about the Sabbath. For them, the Sabbath was a chain around people. It was a lockdown. It was altogether negative. It was a burden that made the Sabbath into a miserable day, a worrying day, a nitpicking day, when actually the Sabbath should be a liberating day, a restful day, a joyful day, a good day. And Jesus' question is a simple question, an A or B question. It's either one thing or the other. And it's the kind of question of which no one need verbalize the answer. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? It's evident to everybody that the law was meant to inhibit people doing evil, to inhibit them destroying life. It wasn't meant to inhibit the doing of good, the saving of life. Here's a man with a severe disability. Jesus has the power to take that disability away. Instantaneously, completely. The Sabbath day was a day to celebrate all the good that God did in creation. So wouldn't it be good on that day to do something that restores the good of creation, that takes away harm and suffering brought about through the entrance of sin into the world? So by giving us this example, Jesus is showing us that works of mercy are allowed, indeed they're good, on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day doesn't bar us from doing good, from saving life. That's a principle for us. Remember, the Sabbath, now for us the Lord's Day, Sunday, is meant for good. It's intended to give us rest from our labours and the time to spend worshipping God and learning from Him. Saying that it's legitimate to do works of mercy, looking after someone who's sick, for example, isn't the same as saying it's therefore legitimate to do on Sunday exactly the same things as I do on Saturday. Jesus isn't saying that. He's not eliminating the Sabbath principle. What he's saying is, for example, that if you have to stay at home with a sick child and can't get to church on the Lord's Day, you mustn't fret about it or feel guilty. It's good on the Sabbath to save life. It is, of course, possible for us to fall into the error of the Pharisees, but it's much more likely in our present society for us to fall into the opposite danger of making Sunday just like any other day of the week. And if Sunday is the same as Saturday, then it's lost the character and the blessing of the Sabbath that God put upon it at creation, and that Jesus underlined in telling us that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Which is lawful? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? The Pharisees should have been rejoicing on this Sabbath day at the healing of this poor man. They should have been praising God for his compassion and love. But instead they're guilty. Their thoughts and intentions and motives were to trap Jesus so they might ultimately get rid of him. They were the ones doing evil. They were the ones seeking to destroy life. And after the man is healed, see what we read in verse 11. They were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. They didn't listen to what Jesus had said. He had rebuked them. He pointed out to them that they were in the wrong. They were not listening. What a blessing, dear friends, the Lord's Day is when it's lived for Jesus, lived to do good. And what a disappointment, and worse, it becomes when it's lived for ourselves. Jesus teaching, Jesus knowing, Jesus questioning, and finally, Jesus healing. Jesus has asked the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He then looks around at all of them. No one seems to move. No one gives an answer. An answer isn't needed. The answer is self-evident. But it's as if there's a pause, a moment when everyone is waiting on Jesus. The man with the shriveled hand is standing up front. And then, we read, and then, what happens? Well, we may expect that Jesus might cry out for healing to come to this man. Or we might expect him to wave his hand over the man's hand or something like that. But no, nothing like that. Here's something most amazing. The man has a shriveled hand. He can't extend it. He can't hold it out. But we read, and then Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. Hold out your hand. Pull your hand out. But you see, that's the very thing he can't do. Jesus tells him to do that which he is physically unable to do. His hand is shriveled. He doesn't have movement in it. But Jesus tells him to move it. Not just a flicker, but to stretch it right out. Actually, it was the same with the paralyzed man in chapter 5 and verse 24. He said to the paralyzed man, that is to say to the man who can't stand or walk because he's paralyzed, he said to him, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. So what is this man supposed to do, the man with a shriveled hand? Say, well, I'm sorry, Jesus, but you see, the problem is I can't. My hand is shriveled. No. Luke records it so vividly. Jesus says, stretch out your hand. What comes next? Three little words. He did so. And here we see the truth, indeed the mystery, of the association between faith and obedience. And it's important for us to see this, because it helps us to see how someone is saved. We thought earlier of the fact that God knows our thoughts and our motives. He understands them completely. And this makes us say, who then can be saved? All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. I know my transgressions, said David in Psalm 51, and my sin is always before me, like a shriveled hand, always before me, always in front of my eyes. I'm powerless to do anything about it. I can't do anything towards my forgiveness or my salvation. Salvation is a free gift. It's by grace. It's not by works. We contribute nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags, says Isaiah in chapter 64 and verse 6. Trying to save ourselves or contribute to our salvation is like trying to get out of a quicksand. The more we rely on our efforts, the deeper into the pit we go. And yet, there are commands to us if we're to be saved. We're not passive in the sense that we lay back and hope for a day when we may get saved. There are commands in the Bible for those who would be saved. There are imperatives, just like for the man with the shriveled hand. Impossible things that God asks of us. Repent, God says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to me and be saved. Look unto me and be saved. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Seek the Lord while he may be found. It's all there in the Bible. But how can we do any of this? We love sin. We're slaves to sin. Here's what the hymn says. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. This is the man with the shriveled hand, isn't it? Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. He is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. And the hymn goes on, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And then this he gives you. Stretch out your hand, says Jesus. He can't do it. But what happens? He believes and he obeys. He did so, says Luke. My dear friends, is there anyone listening? Anyone who's never come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? You're a sinner. Your sins are there before you, like a shriveled, useless hand. Put out your hand, says Jesus. Stretch out your hand. Give me your hand. Receive my gift of salvation, of forgiveness, of new life. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.